If you're able to remain standing, please do so. Either way, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If the children who are practicing for the up-and-coming children's choir would dismiss themselves and then go back and practice, and they'll return back in here shortly, or they'll return back to the nursery area shortly. Our reading is on page 991. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in front of you. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 again. This is our third time to take a crack at this passage. And I'll read down through verse 15. Although this morning we will focus primarily on verses 13, 14, and 15. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true, and it's eternal. In other words, it's still needed for us even today. So help us, Father, through the very gift of your Spirit, as we consider these words, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, giving us understanding, giving us love for these things, helping us to order our lives in accordance to these things. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's four movements in the verses that we've just read. We've considered most of those over the past couple of weeks, as Paul is giving instructions to Timothy on how the church at Ephesus should be regulated, particularly in these verses. What should be the focus, and what should occur in the gathered worship of the local church? Just by way of review, we were told to let the men pray. We were told, let the women do good. We were told, let the women learn. And we were told, let the men teach. We spent most of our time last week considering the verse there in 12, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. We considered what that meant. We considered its meaning to be that when a local church gathers on the Lord's Day for its weekly assembly, that the office of authority, that the office of teacher should be that which is for men and not for women. And this morning, what we didn't get to last time is the reasons that Paul proceeds with in verses 13 through 15 for why he gave the instructions he did. Why does he say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? And what's intriguing is that Paul roots his reasoning not in some cultural issue that would ebb and flow with the whims of a societal social construct, but he bases his reasons for why a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man in what is explained to us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In fact, I would suggest to you that when he says there in verse 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Paul has just taken Genesis 2 and 3 and collapsed it and given us the quick and skinny version of those two chapters in Genesis. For instance, when it says, for Adam was formed first, you could reference Genesis 2:7 that says, and the Lord formed Adam. And then when it says, then Eve, you could reference Genesis 2:21 that instructs us, so then the Lord God caused a deep sleep for Adam, and he had taken from the man and made that into a woman. Or when Paul says, but the woman, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You could reference Genesis 3:1, where the serpent went first to Eve. Or even when it says, and this is probably the hardest phrase to make sense of, yet she will be saved through childbirth, you would reference Genesis 3:16. And we'll make our way through those, but I just wanted you to kind of get the sense for Paul is covering in these short little phrases a synopsis and a summary of all that is recorded for us in Genesis 2 and 3. And I say that all that to say that the two reasons that Paul gives for why he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man is rooted in his good order of creation, but also rooted in creation's breakdown at the fall. Let's look at those one at a time. We're told in Scripture that the Lord God formed man first. That doesn't make him better. But what it does do is it orients that man's primary responsibility is to be a leader in his relationship with the woman. That God formed Adam first and put him in that garden first and gave him the responsibility over the garden and stated to him the moral pattern for how life should be lived in that garden. And then he created woman as his partner to assist or to help him in carrying out the responsibilities that God had entrusted to him. The pattern that we see and the commands that we receive in creation is that the man bears the primary responsibility for the governance and the teaching in all things, but in particular, he hones that into the home and into the church. Not because of any cultural pressures and situations occurring when he wrote it or otherwise, but because something woven into the very fabric of manhood and womanhood by virtue of creation. The design that God commanded to be and the commands that God gave to what he designed reinforce that men are to be the leaders. And that's what Paul is trying to say. That's out of Genesis. There is a firstness of responsibility that falls to the man. He is the primary. He is to be the initiator. He is to be the leader in terms of expressly the moral and spiritual health of relationships, particularly in the home and in the church. The moral responsibility in the garden was given to Adam. Adam was to teach, and Adam was to be held responsible for God, before God, for how he taught and how he led. We read in Genesis 2:11 that when God placed Adam in the garden, he placed him there to work it and to keep it, or to work it and to guard it, if you would. And the express instructions given in that context, you're to work it and you're to guard it, you're to keep it. He says in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2 that you can eat from any tree in the garden, but you cannot eat from the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And Adam, the man, was tasked with that responsibility to live in faithful compliance with God's design and with God's commands to what he designed. And it's in that context that then God then formed Eve. We're told in Genesis 2:18 that I will make him a helper fit for him. In other words, a helper that's not another of the same, but a corresponding and suitable complement. That in some sense, she will have what he doesn't have, and that she will need what he does have. And thus, in the very order of God's design, men and women are different from each other. They are created equally in the image of God. One of them is not more in the image of God than the other. They are created equally in the image of God, and yet they are created unique from each other so as to complement each other. They need each other for the intent of carrying out the plans and purposes of God. In other words, God put Adam as the leader, not to do as he pleases, but to carry out God's plans and purposes for him. And in God's wisdom, he then partners with Adam, Eve, so that together they would correspondingly fit with each other, complementing each other, so that they would more accurately and more faithfully carry out God's plans. And yet, as they partnered together, there was a particular design given for Adam to be the lead in this. But then it says, as Paul writes and he summarizes and collapses Genesis 2 and 3, he moves on to Genesis 3. In essence, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, I would suggest to you that among other things, what it's expressing to us is that Eve was the first to be deceived, and that Adam ultimately, nevertheless, was the one held accountable for the disaster in the garden. The woman was attacked first. And we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent is the one. And yet, as the scriptures unfold, we're told that the serpent was actually Satan. Satan took the form of or inhabited a serpent to be deceptive, as he so often is. And he began to interact with and have a conversation with the woman. Satan draws Eve into a discussion, casting her as the spokesman, appealing to her as the moral guardian. He lures her into a role that was not hers to take. He draws Eve into a rejection of God's design. And he engages in a direct battle with the woman as he neutralizes the man. Genesis 3 is a disaster. And even when we get to the judgment part and later in chapter 3, what's so intriguing, and the rest of the scripture unfolds this, while Eve was the one who was deceived, it's Adam who will be held accountable. And what's so interesting is what the Lord says to Adam. Because you have listened to your wife and have eaten the fruit. Now, hear me out. Don't take what I just said as, well, I'm never going to listen to my wife again. That's not what I'm talking about, all right? So don't put me in that position, all right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm going to have to have you sign a waiver before you leave that you heard me correct. The issue is not as plain as he listened to his wife. Any man who has half of a lick of sense will understand the treasure that his wife is. Any man with a half a lick of sense will seek his wife's advice and perspective and understanding and opinion. Any man who thinks, I'm a man, I don't need no woman to tell me, is a foolish man. The issue is not as plainly as, well, he happened to like say, honey, I don't know, what do you think? It's that he followed his wife's lead. That the very design of Adam being the primary moral guardian and the primary moral leader, it was a role that he at that moment abdicated. He didn't just hear what she said. He let her take the lead, and he followed. Adam functionally forsook his responsibility as a leader, particularly as the moral guardian in the home. As we read Genesis 3, we ought to be screaming at the text, "Speak up, Adam! Take responsibility! Man up! Lead in teaching the word that God gave to you. Adam, chase that snake out of the garden. And if you must, take your heel and crush his head." It didn't work out that way, though, did it? Adam forsook his responsibility. Adam and Eve confused their roles at that moment. God's good design, as specified in Genesis chapter 2, came to a screeching, devastating halt in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul explains Genesis 2 and 3 in that very quick summary fashion because he does not want that role confusion that occurred in the garden, that resulted in the chaos that ensued. He doesn't want such confusion to exist when his church gathers in its weekly assembly and they worship the holy God. He wants the church to gather in the empowerment of the arrival of Christ, who begins to make things right, who goes back and takes the pattern established in Genesis chapter 2. And he doesn't obliterate those role distinctions, but he re-enlivens them through his work on the cross and out through his lordship, so that the chaos and the confusion that it was established in the garden, that we could live above that, that in the home and here in this passage, in the local church when it assembles, Paul wants the local church to gather and do its worship not according to the pattern that resulted from the fall in the garden, but God wants his church to gather and reflect the power of Christ's transformational presence in the midst of the church, to reestablish the pattern of leadership for men. Now, that thought frightens a lot of people, and I get that. But in many cases, that thought, what thought? That men would be reestablished as leaders, that the gospel would empower men to be leaders in the church and in the home and in particular. But that reinvigoration of the design at creation is not so that man could exalt himself over a woman. It is not a call for a man to domineer women. It is not a call for men to belittle women. It is not a call to put that little lady in her place. Unless you understand her place is to be your corresponding partner, someone who was made with gifts and strengths and abilities that you don't have and that you desperately need. That we would understand that this is not a battle of who's better and who's worse. This is not a battle of superiority and inferiority. Particularly, this is not a battle about whether men are stronger than women or men are smarter than women, or that when women are weaker than men, or that women are more easily deceived than men, or that women are more easily frightened than men, or more easily more vulnerable than men, etc., etc., etc. That sort of conflict is not the result of the pattern established in Genesis 2. That sort of conflict is indicative of the chaos that resulted as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. For the record, I would suggest to you that we must look at it this way. There are some ways that men are stronger than women, and there are some ways that women are stronger than men. There are some ways that men are smarter than women. I just can't think of any right now. And there are some ways that women are smarter than men. There are some ways that women are weaker. That men are weaker than women, and there are some ways that women are weaker than men. There are some ways that women are more easily deceived than men, and there are some ways that men are more easily deceived than women. What the Bible shows us is that men and women are different. We bring different aspects, and we embody different weaknesses. that we need each other to carry out God's purposes. That's expressly framed in the scriptures in the context of the home and in the context of the church. But this is not about pitting one against the other. This is not about extolling the greatness of one over the other. This is about what is God's design. How was that placed in shambles at the fall, and how is that made anew and fresh through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul's concern is that when a gospel church gathers for its local weekly worship and it assembles together with the believers in that local church, that it reflect not the rot of Genesis 3, but it reflects the goodness of the gospel in returning us to our original design. The gospel calls us, and the gospel enables us to carry out our roles as men and women. In particular, the gospel reinvigorates, because now we no longer have the first Adam as our model, a model of failure and abdication and shifting of and blame shifting of responsibilities, but we now have the true Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have his life that men are called to emulate and imitate and reflect. A call for the local church and for the home to be a place of male leadership is a call for men, first of all, to be the ones who stoop down and serve. That men lead by, first of all, laying their life down to help. Men lead, first of all, by being humble servants. But I don't think that captures the sum of it. I don't think if we follow the pattern established by the true Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, a real man, if you would. He absolutely was a humble servant. He absolutely did literally lay down his life. He absolutely did stoop down and wash the feet of his disciples. But in following the pattern of Jesus, we not only know something of what it looks like to stoop down and serve, following the pattern of Jesus also means that it's a call to stand up and lead. Not just to lay down our lives, but to take up our arms and defend. Not for the good of ourselves. That we would be humble servants in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we would also be courageous warriors. That when something needed to be called out, Jesus, the courageous warrior, stood against the cartel of the religious leadership of his day and explained to them the wherefores and the how comes. And when they didn't get the verbal message and they continued to desecrate his father's house, he took up arms and as a courageous warrior chased them out of the father's house. Not exactly the vibe of a humble servant at that moment. More of the vibe of the courageous warrior. That is to be the pattern played out when a local church gathers for its weekly worship. That's why, because of the design of creation, because of the correction from the disaster in the garden, that Paul would issue these instructions from the Lord. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And yet it's not that easy, is it? So when you get to the last part that Paul uses, which is arguably the hardest thing to maybe make sense of, other than we just know, I would suggest to you, we just need to know that just like what he said up to this point, beginning in verse 13, he's rooted everything in a summary synopsis of Genesis 2 and 3. So when it says, yet she shall be saved through childbearing. Now, this is not saying that some people are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and some people are saved by having kids. That's too flat of a reading of what's going on here. There's only one way for a person to be saved from their sins and to live eternal life in heaven, and that is by depending upon what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. There's not an alternate way through having a bunch of kids. Not that I'm opposed to having a bunch of kids. But again, we go back to Genesis 3. What's so interesting is childbearing pops up there in Genesis 3 in the aftermath of the fall and in the curses and instructions that follow. For instance, in Genesis 3:16, the Lord says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in, there's our word. You see, Paul, as we try to understand what the point that Paul is making, the first thing I want us to see is that Paul is rooting his explanations in Genesis 2 and 3. He's done that up to this point, and he's doing that here, even in this statement, when he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. He says in Genesis 3:16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And this is the other part that he puts here. Your desire shall be for or contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You see, what he's acknowledging in Genesis 3:16 is not only the difficulty that Eve would experience in bringing forth children, but also the difficulty that Eve would experience with her husband, that there would be strife, that the woman will have impulses in which she will want to overtake the man, exploit him, subdue him. But you know what? The man's got the same idea in mind as well. He will want to attempt to do the same. That the result of the fall is that there is this great strife between men and women. And yet part of what Paul, in casting this in that context, what sin ruined, the gospel restores. It doesn't eradicate the roles, but it eliminates the confusing chaos of one gender trying to overreach or underachieve, underperform in relationship to the other. We see that played out in the history of men and women. It's hard to get it right. Men will either abdicate their roles as leader or they will abuse their roles as leader. They don't quite know how to do that thing in the middle. Women will follow suit. They'll find their own mechanisms to distort. And yet what Paul is reminding the church of is that he's not saying they're saved by having kids, but he's reframing that the design that God gave in Genesis 2, that God would raise up the man to be the provider and the protector, and that God would raise up the woman to be the caregiver and the nurturer, that those things are still intact, and yet each of them will want to run against those natural grains and bents. And yet, what sin ruins, the gospel restores. And through the gospel, men can be called and empowered to reclaim the mantle of leadership in the home. That's not what this passage is primarily dealing with, but in the church, particularly, expressly, as the church gathers for its weekly corporate worship. Paul roots his instructions for not permitting a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the context of as the church gathers together on the Lord's Day for its weekly corporate gathering. Now, I'm going to take a couple of minutes, and I want to say a few more things that are related to that, but that are not expressly stated in this passage. What about other contexts? What about other situations? What about other opportunities? Other contexts and situations and opportunities are not the explicit focus and concern of these verses. When Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, he's talking about a very specific, explicit context of the weekly gathering of a local church. And so in that context, if a woman was to teach or exercise authority over a man in that context, that would be unrighteous. That would be wicked. That would be sinful. But what about other contexts? What about a woman leading an adult Bible study? What about a woman leading a mixed small group? What about a woman leading a mixed home Bible study, or a woman leading a community-wide Bible study, or a woman leading and speaking at a Christian conference, or a woman teaching in a seminary, or a woman leading out in an evangelistic gathering? In other words, other sorts of mixed gatherings. Well, those are harder to decipher. They're harder to decipher because they're not explicitly what Paul is describing here in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't think we're without any help or aid in deciphering these things, because the reasons that Paul states in verses 13 through 15 for the explicit prohibition in verse 12, how we answer those explanations in 12 through 13, I think give us a basis to work out some sort of applications and conclusions in other contexts as well. And yet, I think we have to acknowledge that while 2:12 is an explicit prohibition, any other sort of prohibition that we establish, it could at best only be implied. It's not explicit. And that we would therefore operate even with what I would call a spectrum of certainty or confidence. Can a woman teach in a seminary? I don't know. Seminary is not even mentioned in the Bible. I mean, so you, you, You have to be really humble to try to make the scripture talk about something that's not even talked about. It's best to say, well, here's some principles to wrestle with. Maybe there's an implication here. But then secondly, I think as well, we would be best to shift even the categories that we assess things with. For instance, for a woman to gather in a weekly gathering of a local church and to be the primary leader and teacher in that local assembly, that's sinful, that's wicked, because that's a direct violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But other working out these other things, maybe it's not even a category of sin and righteousness. Perhaps it's a matter of wisdom and foolishness. In other words, maybe we shift the moral registry of even how we assess this. So the question we would ask is well, this is not explicitly prohibited in the scriptures, but maybe it would be unwise. But see, something being unwise is not the same thing as something being sinful. Yes, there's overlap there, but it's also a different moral registry. It may not be explicitly forbidden, but could it prove to be unwise or even unhelpful in promoting biblical manhood and womanhood? So, for instance, can a woman lead a mixed company in a community Bible study? I don't know. The scripture doesn't really talk about that scenario, does it? Scripture talks about local churches being the places where people would learn the scriptures. It doesn't really talk about a community-wide Bible study. I don't think it forbids that. It's just not the focus of God's purposes through the local church. So we're talking about something the scripture doesn't even really talk about. And so could a woman teach in that context? It may not be wise. It may not be helpful. I wouldn't say it's directly sinful. Now, it may be unhelpful and unwise, because what that would perhaps do is it would raise levels of expectation of, well, if I could do this in my community Bible study, why can't I do this in my local church? So sometimes we foster complications and problems our own self. It's amazing the uptick of women who are enrolled in seminary. Most of the pastoral ministry classes that I have taught in undergrad were inhabited by women. I just find that fascinating. I don't think it's sinful for a woman to take a pastoral ministry class, but do we have to think carefully. Are we raising expectations, and are we undercutting biblical manhood and womanhood by these things? So it's not a category of sin and wickedness, but is it helpful? Is it wise? But what we do know is God's focus, God's heart, God's attention is what he does through his local churches. And what he does through his local churches are given explicit instructions that when those local churches gather, they are to reflect the gospel and they are to preach the gospel. And as they reflect the gospel, that means that they would reflect the very design of creation in manhood and womanhood that Christ is able to reinvigorate and reestablish, that the original design in the garden is once again up and running, because the gospel is powerful to change. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, even when we have to wrestle with hard texts and hard things. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would help us to live in a way that reflects not only your good design and creation, but also in a way that is empowered by the good gospel that rescues us from our sin and our confusion, that reestablishes us as humans, and that reestablishes us as men and women. So may we honor you in how we gather and what we do as we gather. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.